Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this significant moment that we get to gather as your people. We thank you for this opportunity to set our eyes on you, to be reminded the weight and glory of the gospel. We thank you for your word, that it's living and active. We thank you that whenever your word goes out, it never returns empty. And so we pray in faith now that your word would speak truth to our hearts. Would you meet us with your grace, that we would be a changed people who would set our gaze upon you. We pray this for our good. We pray this for your glory. And we do pray this in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to be with you for the Anglican Futures Conference. Who's excited to be here on opening night? There you go. Hey, can we thank the organizers and the musicians who have served us so well already? Let's put our hands together for them. Well, it was about this time last year that I was on a flight home from the US to Melbourne, my hometown, and I was immersed in a gripping book, a true story, about a band of brothers and sisters who saw God move in great power and love in their day. It begins with a bloke named John McNeil. You see, he's got an impressive beard. I'm sure there's a few tattoos and a flat white just out of screen there. John moved to Australia in 1871 to work as a train driver in Ballarat. He then travelled overseas to study the scriptures and returned to Melbourne. And a unique time in history. This was a time where the gold rush had sparked renewed life and development in our country, people migrating here from all across the world, England, China, and America. And yet, despite the economic prosperity of the land, John was burdened by the spiritual landscape and a need for gospel renewal. He'd ministered in Geelong, Brisbane, in Melbourne, and for all the beauty, he was confronted by the greed, by the lust, by the pride. And so in 1890, John formed a group known as The Band, which gathered weekly and prayed long into the night. In time, this small prayer gathering was joined by other Christians from other denominations, and they prayed long into the night, and they had one word on their lips: revival. While they were praying, there was a man on the other side of the world named Reuben Archer Torrey. Torrey lived in Chicago, and he had also gathered other believers together to pray, and they too had revival on their lips. One night, Torrey felt that God was stirring him and telling him that he was going to be sent across the globe to preach the gospel. The next Sunday, two Aussies approached him and invited him to come down under to be part of a four-week mission. Now, when Torrey arrived in Melbourne, he was blown away by the eagerness, the enthusiasm amongst God's people. He met one lady who coordinated 1,700 prayer meetings every single week. Believers were so eager to get people along to the gospel services that they had visited every single household twice. First meeting took place April 1902 at Melbourne Town Hall. The crowds were so big, they relocated to the exhibition building. The suburbs were then divided into 50 different regions where they had gospel preachers from across Australia come and share the good news. One young doctor described what the Lord was doing. He says, within a few weeks, the Spirit of God laid hold of the Christians, and there was a conscious assurance that the city and its suburbs was going to be moved as never before. Whole families were brought to Christ, as well as infidels, publicans, and actresses. A policeman averred that since the mission opened in his district, he and his fellow constables had practically nothing to do. Theatrical managers declared that if the mission continued, they'd have to close their establishments. Do you wonder? God's people were in earnest. The Holy Spirit was given His way, and believers greeted each other with the words, "The big revival has begun. Glory to God." What I love about that story is the way it shaped our spiritual fabric. In the months and years that followed, our nation saw new ministries, new churches planted, new ministers trained up, new missionaries sent out, and thousands of people who found new life in Christ. As I finished reading this story on the flight home, my heart began to burn for this nation. I love Australia. I really do. In fact, I got so homesick while I was away when I was out at a bar with a few American mates. I just couldn't resist putting a dollar bill into the jukebox to hear Men at Work sing Land Down Under. That's right. Do you know how satisfying it is to yell out Vegemite sandwich to a room full of Texans who have no idea what you're talking about? I love this country. And yet I'm sure it's no surprise to any of us here when I say that the light of Christ, which once burned so brightly, is seen to many as nothing more than a flickering candle. It feels as if we are today overshadowed by the rise of secularization, the gods of money, power, and sex, a new cultural narrative defined by fierce independence, coupled with the harsh reality of church hypocrisy, church abuse, and church decline. A journalist for The Age said, Australia's Christian churches are in crisis, on the brink of complete strategic irrelevance. It's not clear they recognize the mortal depth of their problems. This was put into perspective for me with an article that came out last year looking at church decline over the past 50 years. And when I first saw this national paper, I thought, how nice. They chose a picture of me to represent the bottoming out of the church. So, you're welcome. But you do see what this tells us. It tells us, doesn't it, that right now there are millions of people who are not in a worshiping community. Millions of men and women who are trying to make it through the complexities of life without the comfort of a church family, without the security and love and peace of their God. Millions of people who are made in His image, crowned with His glory, who have eternity written on their hearts, and yet they do not yet know their Maker. They do not yet know the life, the love, the eternal life that is in God. What are we to do with that? How are we as men and women of the gospel to respond? Well, as we consider that, I would love you to come with me to 2 Chronicles 20. The chapter takes us to the kingdom of Judah and a man named Jehoshaphat. He ascended the throne 9th century BC when he was about in his mid-30s. He was devoted to the Lord, spent his early years of his reign removing idols, teaching the law of God, and fortifying the cities of Judah. But one evening, while at home in Jerusalem, he hears a loud thud at the door. And he jumps up and he goes to the door and he opens it up and he sees a few of his officials in a state of panic. They say to Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi." So the writer tells us that this great multitude was made up of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Meunites, and they're huge. They're a ferocious army that have not only set the sword on Jehoshaphat, but are already now camped in En-Gedi. In other words, they're close. They're closing on in. The people of Judah will soon see this wave of terror coming across the horizon. I suspect for Jehoshaphat, the imminent danger and the threat of blood was not only personal and practical, but also deeply and profoundly theological. What does this mean for this kingdom? What does this mean for our people? What does this mean for the name and glory of God? Verse 3, the writer gives us a window into the king's heart. He says, Jehoshaphat was what? Afraid. His heart began to pace. Sweat began to form in the palm of his hands. He had that sickening knot tie up in his stomach. I think the king's fear is an important detail. Because in today's world, it's often the case, isn't it, that we expect our leaders and ourselves to be these heroic action figures who are unfazed, unmoved, and always in control. And yet here's Jehoshaphat, strong, godly leader who recognizes the reality of the situation and the danger they are in. He doesn't ignore the problem. He's not sweeping it under the carpet. He accepts the news and is met by real and legitimate feelings of fear. Perhaps you relate. Perhaps there's been moments in your life and ministry where you saw the writing on the wall, and like Jehoshaphat, you were met with that feeling of fear. You felt surrounded. I remember one cold Wednesday afternoon. I was putting the finishing touches on a sermon. I was preparing, enjoying a great season of growth in the church, and I noticed that my phone was vibrating. I noticed I'd missed 5 missed calls. And then a message popped up informing me that one of my staff members had been arrested. I start thinking of possibilities. Get caught up in a pub fight. Did he drink so much and went driving? Go over to his house. Sit with him and his wife. And explains to me that earlier that day, police had a warrant on their apartment and he'd been arrested with a very serious charge of a sexual nature. I was gutted. I remember that night having pastors and wives in our home and just with tears trying to work out what to do with all of this. We wanted to move with transparency. We wanted to move decisively. We wanted to move with love, but it was so, so very hard. I remember the pain of walking, because we want to share with our church. I remember the pain of going into every meeting and just seeing people met with profound grief. The recognition that this was terrible, the recognition that this was dishonoring Christ, and the feeling that I had been betrayed. And I can tell you in that moment, I just wanted to pack up, give up, and walk away. I felt done. It was hard. It was painful. And I've come to realize that challenge goes hand in hand with ministry. Ministry goes hand in hand with challenge. Whether it's news that you're not meeting budget and you have to lay off staff, whether it's news about a closing church venue, where it's news about someone you baptized 6 months earlier who's now walked away from the faith, whether it's news about a miscarriage, news about cancer, news about suicide, news about people you love in your church who tell you they're going to a different church, news from people that drive you nuts who tell you they're going to stay at your church. A good friend and mentor said, "Guy, leadership is like Lord of the Rings. The orcs just keep on coming. You deal with one orc and there's another just around the corner." And like you, I laugh, but actually it's spot on. That's why I find this scene in Chronicles so inspiring. Jehoshaphat is a real man, an honest man, a man who's willing to see, feel, and define reality for what it is. And what does he do with that fear? What must we all do? Verse 3, Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, from all the cities of Judah that they came to seek the Lord. Isn't this a defining mark of godly leadership? Notice, please, the vulnerability. He doesn't shield Judah from the challenge, but recognizes that if the situation is to be turned around, he's going to need every household working together for the common good. And what does that involve? Does that involve sharpening the swords and building a bigger wall? No. In humility, he invites his people to join in a nationwide fast to seek the Lord in prayer. To seek the Lord in prayer. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Whenever God determines to do a great work, he first sets his people to pray." Prayer is precious. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is a means of grace given by God to help achieve his purpose and plan. And so rather than kind of puffing out his chest and marching forward, Jehoshaphat leads on his knees with his hands out like this, saying, "I need the Lord's help. We need the Lord's help." Is that not the call for us all here tonight? In the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of challenge, should we not be the people found on our knees, crying out to the Lord for help? We need you. We're desperate for you. I'll make a confession. When things go wrong, I am prone to forget my need for God. I'm quick to run to the whiteboard and hatch out a strategy. I'm quick to counsel and seek input from others. But I find within myself this frustration that doesn't think first to go to God. Why? What is that? I think it's what the Bible calls pride. It's pride. A few years ago, I was staying with a family in Dallas, and they just had the Great Gatsby of mansions. It was huge. Overlooked water, cinema room, pool room, and I was staying on the fourth level. Can you believe it, right? Crazy. Anyway, one night, the family is out, and I use the bathroom, and I press the button, and I discovered two things. In the Northern Hemisphere, when you flush a toilet, the water goes in a clockwise direction, and if it's blocked, it doesn't go down, it comes up. And on this occasion, it went all the way to the top and was teetering over the edge like a car on a cliff face, right? Being the expert plumber that I am, I think, I know how to fix this. I'll flush again. Do you know what happens to an already blocked toilet once you flush it again? It explodes, right? Like a fountain spewing out hundreds and hundreds of liters of water, but not like a gorgeous fountain out at a park somewhere, more like Charlie and the Chocolate Factory kind of fountain. And I'm freaking out because this isn't any ordinary bathroom. It's got like Persian white rug, marble floor, statues. It was the Genesis one of bathrooms, right? It was perfect. Now, what do? Do I call up the owner and say, "Look, I've made a terrible mess. I need your help"? Of course not. I try and clean this up in my own strength. And problem is, I don't know where anything is. I can't find any towels. I can't find a mop. All I can find is a small fry pan. So here I am, true story, Anglican minister from Australia in Texas, ladling into the shower trying to get this cleaned up. And I'm going fast because the last thing I want to do is see the family come home and find me like this, right? Now, that was not a great successful outcome in the end. I called him up, explained what I'd done, and he was very, very, very gracious. I did forget to tell him about the small fry pan, but that's a story for another time. That whole ridiculous picture, true ridiculous picture, is somewhat, I think, of a true picture of my life in ministry. That when things are seeping up, when I find myself in a mess of my own doing, I'm quick to want to protect. I'm quick to try and clean things up. I want to preserve my image and convince myself that I'm in control and I can do this. I don't think first to go to God, and that is why I love, love, love Jehoshaphat. He goes first to God, and in going to God, he reminds us, doesn't he, that God isn't a distant reality or some abstract principle. He's an all-knowing, all-loving Father who knows your fears, who recognizes the struggle, and is committed to meeting us with His truth and grace. And that's significant because, as you would have heard in the Bible reading, this is not a lengthy prayer about the size of the army. It's ultimately a prayer about the character and glory of God. The God who is holy, the God who is righteous and faithful, the God who is their God. Did you see that? Verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers. Verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Oh, there's angst in his prayer. But like a child resting in the arms of a loving father, so Jehoshaphat is trusting, knowing that God is secure and he is safe in his hands. God will hear our cry. God knows our pain. And because of the covenant of grace, we can know at all times, in all ways, that God is with us and God is indeed for us. Do you know that? God is with us and God is for us. When I was young, I used to umpire junior footy, and I was perplexed, always perplexed, by the level of enthusiasm / craziness from parents on the sideline cheering for their kids. The kids are like 6, they can barely tie up their shoes, and yet they're cheering as if it's the grand final. And then I had my own kids. I got 4 of them. And I enrolled them into this thing called Auskick. And for those of you from out of town, Auskick's where they get a taste of footy and they have like this 30-session game. And I say game because really no one knows what they're doing. You know, some kids are running in the wrong direction. Some kids are thrown it. Other kids just give up and just roll in the mud. It's that kind of thing. But somehow in all of this mess is my son. Oh, there's my son. And my heart, and I don't know if I'm living vicariously through him at this point, but my heart is racing. I have this kind of impulse to grab my iPhone and take photos of him. And I'm yelling out, go, Zach. Go, Zach. Get the ball. Kick the ball. Not that way, this way. Right? Just cheering him on. Cheering him on. Why? Because he's my son. He's my son. He's my son. And I'm his father. And that speaks tremendous freedom, that speaks tremendous joy, that speaks tremendous love. I think often we can forget who God is. We forget that He's not just the Creator who made us, He's the Father who loves us. Father who loves us. Do you know that? Do you know that you are more than a servant in His kingdom, more than a soldier for the battlefield? You're a son. You're a daughter. You've been adopted in for His affection, for His love. And significantly, this covenant of grace that Jehoshaphat knows and he celebrates, wow, it is coupled with a very big vision of who God is. Verse 6, he says, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Likewise, look to verse 9. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before the temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear and save. Don't you love that? Jehoshaphat not only resolves to stand for the Lord, but he prays with great confidence, that God will hear them and God will save. I feel that in Australia, we have a love-hate relationship with confidence. And by that I mean we love to hate it. We cringe, don't we, when sporting stars talk up their success. We expect comedians to be self-deprecating. We want politicians to be less assured. We want pastors and ministers to play it safe. And perhaps there is good reason to justify that lack of confidence. Because when it comes to ministry, we are living in a post-Christian, post-modern world, constantly bombarded by the secular media with the message that God is dead. Like Rocky fending off the unstoppable Dolph Lundgren, the church is often depicted as a defeated fighter swinging from the ropes about to go down. And sometimes I feel that we accept that image as true. We accept the lie that the odds are stacked against us. We accept the lie that our future is bleak and there is no hope on the horizon. And so we hold back. We retreat from challenge. We retreat from big prayers and bold visions to make much of God. And that's devastating. It's devastating because our churches need us, our cities and this nation need us. And so how do we change that? What will transform us into humble, courageous, and sacrificial leaders who step out to impact our world for God's glory? Two words: gospel confidence. Gospel confidence is a living and active trust that God is sovereign, that God is powerful, that God can do immeasurably more than we ever think or imagine. Gospel confidence is sharply distinct from self-confidence. Self-confidence looks in the mirror and says, "Hey, I can do this." Gospel confidence recognizes that God can do it. In the words of Jehoshaphat, God will hear and God will save. And what's incredible for us is that while Jehoshaphat had great confidence in God's love and power to save, we who are here tonight, we've experienced the fullness of God's love, power, and salvation in Jesus. When we were dead in our sin, when we were overcome by evil, when our minds were corrupted and our hearts were divided, when we sat under the wrath and judgment of God, he entered the stage of human history. He took on our futility and our flesh. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is our rescue. Jesus is our salvation. You know what that means? It means that like Jehoshaphat, Jesus knows what it's like to be surrounded. Jesus knows what it's like to have the enemy close on in. Jesus knows what it's like to be gripped with fear and to cry out to his heavenly Father saying, "If it be possible, take this cup from me." And what is so staggering is the Bible says that Jesus embraced the horrors of the cross willingly and joyfully because he knew that his sacrifice was and is the very salvation of God. And we're here tonight and we celebrate, don't we, the good news that God did not abandon the body of Christ in Sheol, but raised him up. Jesus is alive. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is the reigning, ruling, and risen King. Do you know that? Do you believe that? That's the greatest joy of our heart. That's the passion of our lips. That is the highest banner in our church. I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I'll close with this story. I wasn't raised going to church. Life was transformed by Christ when I was about 15, 16 years of age. And when I was converted, the person in my life who I knew would never become a Christian, who I knew would never take my faith seriously, was my dad. My dad was a bit of a wildcat. He was a very successful photographer, lived the high life with celebrities, but got absolutely consumed by drugs, alcohol, and the party life. So much so that home life was often very unsettled, unstable, and at times unsafe. My parents separated when I was about 9 years of age, and I just watched him get more and more caught up in the world, more and more trying to seek his pleasure in the world. And I prayed for him when I got saved, and I reached out to him with the gospel, and nothing happened. And to be honest, I doubted the power of salvation in Christ. Because I kept praying, I just kept seeing a brick wall. About 3-4 years ago, Christmas Eve, preached a message on John 3:16. I think it was the shortest sermon I've ever given. Simple message about the good news in Jesus. And at the end of the message, I invited people to consider turning from sin, accepting the grace and truth and the new life they can find in Christ. And to kind of demonstrate that, I said, I'd pray for everybody. And if that's you, to raise your hand. And sitting in the second row, right-hand side, was my dad. He actually lives up on the Gold Coast, to come down to visit. And as I saw hands go up, I looked over and I saw my dad raise his hand for Jesus. I can tell you, after praying for my dad for 20 years, it was very hard to close that sermon out. Seeing how Jesus took a hold of his heart, transforming him and giving him new life. The following Easter, I had the opportunity to baptize him down at Port Phillip Bay with my brother. Amen. Jesus is alive. He is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail. So when the world appears to you like it is being overrun, when it feels like it is closing on in, when the challenge feels great, where will you look? What will you set your heart and your eyes toward? Please hear these closing words from Jehoshaphat. Amidst the uncertainty of his day, he looks to the heavens and says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Brothers and sisters, will you remind yourself over the next few days of the strength of God? Will you remind yourself of the love of God? And will we together unite in humbling ourselves and saying, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Let's take this moment to do just that in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice. The beauty, the truth, the relevance, the glory that is Jesus Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose for us. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your truth. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are struggling, for those of us who feel that their back is against the wall, for those of us who are right now only seeing opposition and challenge, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you'd stir in our heart and give us those words to say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We thank you for your love, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Thank you.